Good morning. Good morning. It is time for us to get underway. So we'll continue to look at the Sermon on the Mount. Let's have a word of prayer and we will get started. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this another day, for the Lord's Day. We are glad to be in the Lord's house, and we pray that you will guide and direct us in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been looking at the Beatitudes for several weeks, and I tried to just sum up the series that we've gone through. And as I look at it, we can say to be blessed. Be these nine things. Be humble, be penitent, be gentle, be seeking, be holy, be merciful, be peaceful, be persecuted, and be slandered. An interesting list. The amazing thing about this list of Beatitudes is how countercultural they really seem to be. It's nothing like it in the world religions in terms of talking about how are we to live rightly with God. And so it's very clear that Jesus is inaugurating a different kind of kingdom. And if you read nothing but the Beatitudes, you're liable to think, well, this is such a brand new religion that we can just forget about the old. And so right after he's told us these amazing things in terms of blessed are you when you're persecuted, then he says in Matthew, however, don't think that I have come to annul the law. So let's just turn to Matthew chapter 5 and read this section. Beginning with verse 17. Do not think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will be taken. I've got my tongue twisted there. Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Looking at that passage of Scripture, I asked myself several questions. First of all, ought Christians consider themselves coadjutors? I wanted to teach you a brand new word this morning. Coadjutors. That means work along with. Ought we to consider ourselves coadjutors or competitors with Jews? Jesus is here dealing with the Jewish tradition, the law, the prophets. The early church was largely composed of Jews who became Christians. And through all these 2,000 years, this has been an ongoing question. To what extent are we one with our Jewish friends, or are we rivals and seek to either convert them or should we just destroy them, which is what some Christians have thought. All I know is that throughout all these centuries, various groups have had various positions. Today, it's rather interesting, the number of evangelicals who treat Jews as virtually part of the kingdom. They are working with Jews. They have ministries in Israel. There seems to be no effort on the part of these evangelicals to convert. On the other hand, you have Jews for Jesus who are extraordinarily evangelistic, saying the only hope for the Jews is to convert them to the Christian faith. That's a tough question, and I don't plan to get into it unless you just want to talk about it a bit. I have known almost no Jews in my entire life. That's just, I've lived in an isolated world, I guess. And so I've never dealt seriously with this. I appreciate Jews like Dennis Prager, who have a strong ethic, but clearly says, I do not accept Jesus as Messiah. Well, if Christians accept Jesus as Messiah, that seems to be a kind of dividing line. We cannot just say we are co-workers with Jews, but we can certainly work alongside in many significant ways. That being said, we are stuck with the fact that Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law. The essence of the Jewish faith, the law, the prophets, I am going to uphold it. So how do we reconcile that? We now can talk about the law, and particularly how easy it is to go to one extreme or another in terms of reacting to the Jewish tradition, the law. And one is a tradition of legalism. You can simply take the law as written and say, we're going to abide by the law. And in the Christian tradition, this position is often associated with a monk in the ancient world named Pelagius. He was a monk from Britain. As far as we know, was never ordained, but was quite a scripture scholar. In fact, I've read some fascinating statements by Pelagius, and he was highly regarded as an exegete. He really knew the scripture. But in his opinion, you and I are all born like Adam and Eve. There is no original sin. And it's up to us to work out our own salvation. And that basically means adhering to the law, doing this, not doing that. And the Christian tradition has lots of legalists in it. It's hard not to be a legalist because it's kind of simple. When I was a kid growing up, I had it figured out. To be a Christian meant you did these five things and you didn't do those five things. That was about it, you know. Pretty easy because it was all black and white, and you knew if you were righteous. So there has been that tradition that's often associated with monks who go into sheltered environments in order to live according to the rules of the order. And the Protestant world is full of it, as well as the Catholic world. I'm a member of the Church of Nazarene, and we Nazarenes are part of the holiness tradition. And that's a wonderful tradition which says we ought to live godly lives. We ought to be as holy as we can. The downside to that, it's easy to get into rule-making, particularly rules such as you shall not smoke. And I had pretty well figured out smokers went to hell and non-smokers went to heaven. That's kind of, you know, that sense. And I was always troubled because we went through the First Baptist, Southern Baptist Church, Colorado Springs, and you know what those Baptists were doing out on the front of the church on Sunday? Oh, just the deacon. They were smoking those cigarettes, you know, just, I don't think that's true any longer, but fortunately, my dad helped me back then to understand, well, these are good Christian folk, and they just have a different view on whether or not smoking is a salvation issue, you see, so, but it is just really easy, and some young people growing up in an overly legalistic church will react against that church saying, this doesn't make sense. And so they tend to reject Christ, but really all they're rejecting is all the rules and whatnot they've been subjected to. Jesus clearly is not a legalist. And so those Christians who have tried to reduce the Christian faith to a nice set of do's and don'ts have failed to understand what he was saying. On the other hand, he said, I have not come to abolish any of those laws. And that leaves us in a kind of predicament. What kind of laws is he talking about? Generally speaking, the Christian tradition has said, what laws do we revere and what laws do we disregard? Where do we draw lines between us and the Orthodox Jew, for example? Do I do a lot of things that are contrary to the Old Testament? Yeah, unfortunately. And it's because the pastor has led me astray. He said, it's fine to eat pork. So I said, okay, as long as it's vacant. That's right. If you hadn't eaten that bacon, you'd be a healthy man. Right? The other side to that in the Christian tradition is those who say, well, we have a new liberating lawgiver, Jesus, and he has abolished the Old Testament. And we can pretty much live as we want. And so you get this antinomian strain. Antinomos means you're against the law. And you just find that in the early church, clear up to the present day, of folk who take the notion that we are saved by grace through faith alone and take it to mean I can do anything I please because God has saved me and I'm free to follow my instincts. And you find that historically a fascinating account in the 1520s, right after Martin Luther launched the Protestant Reformation. Some of his closest associates kind of go off the rail in this direction. So they say, well, if I am saved by faith, I don't have to do anything. And that offended Luther. He got really mad at these people. But that was their approach. In fact, some of them did bizarre things. There was a place in Germany called Münster, and there was a group of Anabaptists. The Anabaptists are forerunners of the Baptists, as we think of them. But the Anabaptists took over a town, and the leader of the Anabaptists decided he had a new revelation. He could have all the wives he wanted, and they just started doing all sorts of bizarre things. Didn't last long, but that's, again, it's an illustration of those who say we are free from the law and become antinomians. What Jesus is really trying to say is, I am embracing the law, but I am trying to push it to a higher level, to internalize the law, to make us truly sons and daughters of God, walking in the light, doing what is right, but doing it for a different reason, because we have encountered in the risen Christ the final revelation of God, and in that sense we are free from the law, and yet we are still subject to the law because it's in our hearts. It's in our who we are. So Jesus would reduce the law to the love your God and love your neighbor. And that's the essence of the law. Kind of an introduction. Any questions or response you want to make at just this starting? Yes, Stephanie. Yes. It is, yeah. There's an interesting guy who teaches at Rice University. He's one of the most highly regarded chemists in the world. His name is James Tour, T-O-U-R. And he has a weekly column in which he talks about how young people will watch his podcasts and contact him, and every week this guy is leading two or three people to Christ. Here is a chemist at Rice, and his ministry is really just to explain why he was a completed Jew. He came out of a Jewish background, and he is just a fervent evangelist for Christ, and it's amazing how he ministers through these podcasts and then in face-to-face conversations. And he would be one of those who say, the hope for us Jews is to become complete in Christ. You know, he is not averse to evangelizing. It's kind of an amazing guy. Other question about this, just initial?
What is his name again?
Tour, T-O-U-R. James Tour, T-O-U-R. He's loosely affiliated with the Discovery Institute and the notion of divine design, intelligent design. But I wouldn't say he's really at the heart of it, but I heard him once in Rice's in Houston, and he spoke at an apologetics convention, so I at least heard him. But he's a remarkable man. One of the most, I'd say he's probably one of the top 10 chemists in the world in terms of his articles being cited by other chemists. I saw him on an iPad and he debated an atheist. It was really interesting because all Tour would say, I want evidence, 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 evidence. And just kind of screaming at the guy because the guy was making all these kind of wild assertions about, you know, how can life begin from non-living matter? And the guy said, just kind of wave your hand. You know, well, it just happens. You know, Tour, happens. Show me how. Show me how. And he'd draw all these diagrams on the board, just going crazy up there. Pretty amazing. All right, if you look at point two on your outline, reading what Jesus said about avoiding the extremes regarding the law, but fulfilling the law, let's read Matthew, the 17th chapter, verses 1 through 8. This, I think, is the true answer to what Jesus is saying here in terms of, I will fulfill the law and the prophets. First few verses of the 17th chapter of Matthew. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. It's an amazing incident. In fact, it's one of the most revealing incidents in the scripture because Jesus is visibly surrounded by the law and the prophets. And it's clear they are not the answer, but he is. And so when Jesus is saying, I have come not to destroy the law and the prophets, he is really saying all that the law and the prophets offer to us is fulfilled in Christ. And he is the final answer to all that's good in the law and the prophets. And I think it's clear there's a great deal of good in the prophets and the law. Rightly read, the Old Testament is a great source for our faith. And what we see in the law and the prophets is the righteousness of the law being good for us in that it enables us to become the men and women that we're designed to be. It is a truly liberating law. Years ago, I wrote a simple little book on the Ten Commandments, and I called it The Liberating Law. The pastor actually befriended me and read it. I mean, he just stuck with it, but he... But what I tried in that little book to say is the law is really good for us if we use it wisely. It provides boundaries that keep us out of difficulty. It ought to be seen not as an imprisoning thing, but as a liberating thing. It enables us, just like Georgia practicing music, there are laws you follow to make good music. You know, you got to obey the boundaries, but if you do, then you flourish. And that's what the law is designed to enable us to flourish. Pastor. Yes. That's what I... Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's what I tried to do and tried to say that Jesus is really taking that negative kind of Old Testament law and transforming it into a very positive, life-giving, enriching thing. Well, I say to you, yes. And we... won't get to that this summer, but there's these statements where Jesus will say, you heard the old timers. What did they say? Well, listen up. This is what I say. So that is a really transforming. And the nagging question I have is this little statement, not one jot or tittle will be taken from the law. Well, if Jesus is transformed entirely, what of the law is being transformed? The Christian tradition basically says it's the moral law. Jesus is not terribly interested in the ceremonial law. And much of the Old Testament is ceremonial in nature. How do you build the tabernacle? How do you do this and that and the other thing? Just all sorts of ritual stuff. And Christians have tended to just either disregard or say, well, yeah, the temple was important in those days, and what the temple meant to the Jews, we can find in Christ, who is our high priest. And so we're just not troubled that we build a church that's exactly like the tabernacle, for example. And we get that in large part because Jesus dealing with the Sabbath, which was one of the crucial elements of Jewish faith. Jesus treated the Sabbath rather lightly. He said the Sabbath was not made, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. And so that has tended to be the Christian response. We take seriously the Ten Commandments, but we also see them in a slightly different way. So the Sabbath is not simply a day of rest. But the day of rest ought to instruct us as to how we should live. If you take the Ten Commandments and subdivide each of those commandments into 10 more commandments, you can get a rather long list of things, and some Christians have done that. But essentially, the Christian faith is, it is a transformation of that Old Testament law and prophets so that we are not so literally locked into all of the do's and don'ts in the Old Testament. And unfortunately, that leads some to almost disregard the Old Testament and say there's nothing there. But I think there's a great, great wealth in the Ten Commandments, as we have it right outside the church when you walk in. Question about that, moral commandments. There is also a certain amount of value in reading the Old Testament as wisdom literature, meaning this is not so much a do and don't do as it is an instruction in terms of how you ought to live wisely. So if you take all of the dietary laws of the Old Testament, is there a certain wisdom in those laws? If so, tell me what they are. Would we be wise not to eat pigs? Okay. What makes the provision in the Old Testament regarding swine wise? Yes. That's where scavengers tend to pick up diseases that can harm us. And in a world without modern medicine especially, you're wise to avoid eating vultures, for example. They're just doing nothing but dig away at carcasses. So the possibility of getting infection from eating vultures or swine or other creatures like that, it's wise to avoid it. Now, with our modern technology, and fortunately we have good pig farmers, so it's changed. We Christians say that the Old Testament provision dealing with pork may have been wise when you had no good sanitation and no good medicine, but in our day, we understand that everything, back to Peter's vision, everything God has made is good. And as long as we can prepare it to make it good for us, it's fine to eat it. And that has basically been the Christian. Again, we're transforming the truth of the Old Testament, saying it's trying to teach us how to live wisely. And in our world, there's probably some things good to avoid. It may not be in the Old Testament. Back to you Southern Baptists, smoking tobacco is really a bad thing. You know? Maybe you should avoid it. Even though Indians loved it, so okay. Yes. Yes. Some believe that in the garden, Adam and Eve would not have eaten meat. It's clear from Noah onward, however, that meat is fine. So it's perhaps in the garden, we should have been vegetarians. Not my doctor, but... I go to John's doctor, and John's doctor says nothing but fried chicken, right? Yes, we could learn dietary wisdom. I got kind of diverted there. The dietary laws that we were talking about. Dietary laws. There's a wonderful, interesting book entitled None of These Diseases. And a medical doctor 40 or 50 years ago wrote this book. And he simply went into all of the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament and saying, as long as you don't regard them as an absolute do and don't, you can learn from those principles in the Old Testament that diet does matter. We should eat wisely. Rest does matter. We should observe Sabbath. But it shouldn't just be Sunday Sabbath. It should be a sabbatical kind of living. There is a restful, rightly ordering relationship we ought to have with the created world. And so there is a sabbatical kind of living that is every day, not just Sunday. And so Sunday for Christians becomes a day of rejoicing, of giving thanks, having fun. Jews cannot understand Christians having fun on Sabbath. You see, Sabbath's a day of real serious sobriety. None of this fun and games. So when Jesus says, I am the fulfiller, I am the one who transforms the Old Testament, I think he's talking about wise dietary, wise judicial kinds of things. Old Testament has some wonderful principles in terms of how courts, judges should operate. There is a great concern for justice, and we can learn from that and try to follow that principle in what we do. Get back to my outline. I think I'm just sketching over some of this. I want to get down to the wisdom regarding the diet, regarding rest, regarding judiciary. And then point three, it's very clear if you read the scripture that throughout the Old Testament, the virtuous life is encouraged. And early on, taking a phrase out of scripture and taking the Greek tradition, Christians decided there are four very important virtues. And that includes prudence. If you read the book of Solomon's Proverbs, just packed full of, how do you make right decisions? How do you think rightly? So if you read Proverbs rightly, you ought to be able to develop what we call prudence, the ability to think and make judgments appropriately. And then there's courage, the willingness to risk your life for what's right. And throughout the scripture, be not afraid, have courage, stand up for Jesus. That sense of courage is a great virtue that we ought to seek to absorb. And it's clearly celebrated throughout the Old Testament. And there's justice, doing what's right, giving to other people what's due them. And again, that's a very clear Old Testament principle. And finally, there is temperance. Restraining yourself when you need to be restrained, living a disciplined life. Now, if you take those virtues, how would Jesus transform prudence, for example? How ought Christians seek to apply wisdom? Do we just read the latest bestseller? If anyone lacks wisdom, where are we to get it? Ask God. We are to ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds in order that we may see how we ought to respond to this particular issue. So every day we need prudence or practical wisdom to know how to respond to the circumstances. And though there are absolute principles, all of those principles need very specific practical application. And so that means we are continually asking God for wisdom, and the wisdom comes to us through Christ, who is the Word, illuminated by the Spirit, who is his enlightener. If I am to have courage, how does Jesus transform the teaching on courage? How is it transfigured in him? What kind of courage do we see in Jesus? Was he a man of courage? yeah, I would say so, Laura.
I think Jesus embodied the idea of great power, but humble, and he didn't abuse his power, that kind of courage.
Yes. It's the courage that led him to the cross, that kind of sacrificial self-giving. And if we are to be Christ-like, courage is to be transformed in us. Are we to go about with armor, or what are we to go about with? Not going to steal the pastor's sermon, but put on the whole armor of God, which is what? Back to Sunday school. Yes, breastplate of righteousness. So Christians should have a full armor, and that is how we Christians seek to imitate Christ. And we talked a bit about this in the last couple of weeks in terms of blessed are you when you're persecuted or when you're slandered. But it's that ability to absorb abuse and yet still maintain tranquility, still maintain a peaceful spirit. Temperance. This is one of the great virtues of the ancient world, and rightly read, the New Testament is full of admonitions and patience. Temperance. Temperance simply means doing the right amount at the right time in the right way for the right reason. It's the middle of the road. So that I am a temperate person when I eat how much for dinner? Just the right amount. How do I know what's the right amount?
Well, you did go back for a second.
I joined John for his birthday party at Golden Cross. I did. And John was very attentive to what I was eating because he's the food police for me. I do have strange dietary tastes, but how do I know when I'm temperate? When you get full, yeah. Generally speaking, we know when we've eaten enough. And that's when you should stop. Your scale is probably a good indicator as to how much you're doing. Those who drink alcohol, what's temperance? You can be a temperate drinker of alcohol, which is what the Bible talks about. What's the deadly sin in terms of intemperance with alcohol?
You start dancing,
right. it's when you're intoxicated. And again, the Christian tradition is very strong. It's fine if you drink some wine, or if you're Luther, drink some beer. But you ought not, like Luther, lose control of your faculties. There's that... That excess. So some Christians have chosen to be teetotalers, and that's fine as long as you realize that's intemperate in the sense that you say none at all. But the other side is all you want. And so in all of these things that Christians have discussed over the centuries, the mean has simply been what's good for you. No excess. The opposite side, you should not. John thinks I'm too thin. So you see, I'm intemperate and I don't have a nice fleshly side to me. Yes. I didn't hear all you said. I'm sorry. That is a teetotaling text, if you want. What it's really saying is kings need to be of sound mind all the time. And so they should not become drunks. And I know this church, because of so many traditions, I try to split the difference between where you all come from. And I simply know historically, the issue has always been intemperance, not the use of wine, which was obviously used at the Lord's Supper, so it was not a prohibition at that point. But back to your question, the king should always be of sound mind, and so he should not lose control by drinking too much. And clearly, that's what Paul said to Timothy, drink some wine for your stomach's sake, but he's not saying have a big party. He's saying that it's medicinal or other good uses of it.
But temperance can only follow prudence because there are many things you cannot be temperate about. You shouldn't touch.
That's true. That is true. Exactly. That's true. And when we get into methane, for example, these hard drugs, there's clearly temperance means not at all. And for some Christians, and I just try to honor all positions on this issue, but for some Christians, any drop of alcohol is much like cocaine. It's something you should not toy with. And I respect that. In fact, that's the Nazarene tradition. Yes, ma'am.
So you have opportunity to use that not as a, there's an opportunity to, why have you been different? Well, because I'm being embraced from God.
Yeah.
Now, if there's a saint where we're different, a distinct, and God calls to be that way, that's what can be an opportunity.
Yes. Yes. No question. And some take that very seriously. Like Chuck Colson, after he became a Christian, had no problem, given his background, with social drinking until he realized he was offending some of his brethren. And he said, I choose not to, just because it's back to prudence. It's a decision I make that I think is wise. Yeah, good.
I'm not sure. I think it's Aristotle said something like, everything in moderation and know thyself.
Yes, Aristotle is the great advocate of moderation in all things. It was Socrates in one of Plato's dialogue that talks about knowing yourself, but Plato and Aristotle are hand in glove in most instances. All right, that's a ticklish issue that I don't want to prolong unless you have questions. I'll be happy to talk about this whole issue of alcohol in the tradition of the church. Well, oh, yes, yes, ma'am. No, that's fine. What's that? Drunk with the Holy Spirit, right, right. Yes. It is clear in both Scripture and the Christian tradition that drunkenness is always wrong. It's no question. Drunk in the Holy Spirit, right? Well, I think we've talked enough about it. These are classic ethical virtues: prudence, temperance, courage, justice. And what we see in Jesus is the culmination of all that's involved in living a virtuous life, both by providing us an example. We certainly find Jesus as an example of a virtuous person, but also in terms of the resources that we need to be virtuous, which is God. We are not sufficiently strong to be courageous in the right way, but we can, with the help of Christ, we can be courageous, we can be temperate, we can be just. And in that wonderful way, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is saying, and God is saying, this is my son. He is saying, look to me, for I am the ultimate answer to all of this. Yes, ma'am. Yes.
By culture more than anything, to where there is no definition or standard for justice. It seems pretty clear in the Bible that we've wandered so far.
Oh, no question.
So justice is just a wild card out there.
Justice is doing what ought to be done for everyone. And so in that sense, it's at the heart of Scripture, just continual. And Jesus, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's one of the ways we try to understand justice. It is clear, and we all should be very concerned about the perversion of the judicial system in America these days. It's very clear there are different styles of justice for different folk. And if you're in this little circle of folk, you will not be prosecuted. And if you're in this little circle, you will be. And that is an abomination. And clearly, Jesus is both illustrating and teaching us that we ought to be fair. We ought always be committed to treating people absolutely as they deserve to be treated. Time is about up. You really glanced at the outline. If you have a question now, I'd be happy to talk at the conclusion of the session today. Well, the fourth question is an interesting one to me. What ought we do with those who annul the commandments? Those who perpetrate injustice, for example. If I start teaching next Sunday that polygamy is a good thing because I've got an Old Testament text, what are you going to do with me? Right. Well, it's very clear Abraham had more than one wife.
They all did.
To a degree. Polygamy is cross-cultural. How do I deal with that? I once had a student wrote a term paper defending polygamy. Why? Well, he could quote the texts. He was really into exegeting the texts. I never was sure if he was serious or not, but you know, he wrote a very interesting paper. Why do I, as a Christian, say, well, Abraham was a wonderful guy, but
Nicodemus, you must be born again.
Must be born again. And Jesus is very clear when he talks about marriage, it's one man, one woman. He said, as it was in the beginning, in the sense of Adam and Eve, not Abraham and Sarah. So it's very clear Jesus not only taught monogamy, but he illustrated it in the terms of the quality of love that he had. Questions about that? Because my watch just went off, 10 o'clock. Thanks so much for coming. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity we have to look to the Scripture and particularly to Jesus, who fulfills both the law and the prophets. Guide us this day as we seek to follow him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.